read the text and you'll know why we sang so many songs about consecration this morning. Romans chapter number 12. Let's pray again and ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll look at the text together. Father, we thank you again for the day. We thank you, Lord, for your work in our lives. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. Lord, that we're even able to gather today as we are. We do praise you, Lord, for life and breath. And Lord, we thank you above it all for life in the Spirit, regeneration and the new birth. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done to procure our redemption. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. And we're grateful to you this morning for who you are. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look at the word today. We pray, Lord, for our pastor as he's away. Pray you'd bless and help him. And pray, Father, that you'd bless as they travel. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of us that are here this morning and use the word to work in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And the Lord, may we obey what the scriptures teach to us today. We love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Romans chapter number 12. I'm going to read the first two verses, and that'll be our text for reading, but we're going to look at quite a bit of things in this chapter. Try not to be too long this morning, but I do want to highlight a few things that the Lord has put in my heart in the last few weeks, really, considering this passage. Verse 1, Romans chapter number 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I didn't have you stand it. I don't even have to tell you to sit down. I love the book of Romans. A lot of times we speak of Romans as if it's the more difficult of the epistles for the purpose of exposition and understanding. But really, when you look at the whole of the book of Romans, it's not nearly as complicated as we might imagine. There are difficult places where various interpretations have been set forth, but overall, it's very clear. If you consider the book, I'll just give you a few little headings to kind of break down this book. In chapters 1 through 3, we see our condemnation. In chapter 1, the Gentiles are presented as away from God, as alienated from God. They have had the opportunity through nature and conscience to know God, but have refused to do so and instead have worshiped the creature more than the Creator. And so over and over again in chapter 1, God gave them over. Then finally, he gave them up. So the Gentiles are condemned. In chapter 2, just so the Jews didn't get on their high horse, he said, and by the way, you're in the same shape. Even though you've been blessed with the oracles of God and all of the truth of the word and all of that Levitical system, and even though it was through you that Jesus has come, you still stand condemned, because in chapter 3 he's going to conclude that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that no man has ever been justified by the deeds of the law, and therefore all mankind lies under the frown of a holy God who hates sin and cannot allow it to approach unto him. Condemnation. I'm glad Romans doesn't end at chapter 3. Because in chapters 4 and 5, we find our justification. That's really kind of summed up for us in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The deeds of the law could not justify man, but Jesus justifies in that he lived a righteous life in our place, and by faith his righteousness is imputed unto us, and so we enjoy justification, which means we have peace with God. I'm so glad about that today. There's a lot of other areas in this world where it may be hard to have peace. But I'm glad that I'm not any longer at enmity with God, because in his sight, because of faith in Christ, I am justified. The righteousness of Christ is my righteousness. In chapter 6 and 7, we have what I call our emancipation. Because we are justified, now we have been emancipated, set free from sin. In verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Isn't that wonderful news? If you're saved, you no longer live under the dominion and bondage of sin. Now, a lot of people act like they do, but we don't. We're to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and no longer to yield our members over to the commission of sin. We do not have to sin. We have been set free from sin. In chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He's been dealing with that friction between the old man and the new, but he's reminded us over and over and over again, we do not have to succumb to the flesh. Then chapter 8, what a loaded chapter that is. Verses 1 through 13, he deals with our sanctification. He talks about how that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In verse 9, he says, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so he points us to the reality of the indwelling Spirit, to whom if we yield and walk, he will sanctify and make us more and more like Jesus as we go. We are sanctified. In verses 14 through 17 of chapter 8, we have our adoption. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father." He's adopted us. We are joint heirs with Jesus. If you're saved, you are a child of God. John would say it this way in his first epistle, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him." He had begun that with, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Do you see the adoption, the joys that we have of being a children of God? Adopted. In verses 18 to 25 of chapter 8, there is our expectation. He talks about the sufferings of this present time and how that they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In verse 18, he talks about, in verse 24, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." We've got hope, don't we? We're not as other men are, without any hope. I'd hate to know, or I'd hate to believe, that the only thing that there was going to be was this life. Because I'll be honest with you, it's rough sometimes. What a miserable existence if this is all there was. But as the people of God, we have hope and expectation of something that is beyond this life. We expect Him. Verses 26 to 28 of chapter 8, we find our intercession. Of course, He points us to the Spirit that in verse 26 helpeth our infirmities. Though we do not know what to pray for as we ought, He prays according to the will of God on our behalf. I'm glad He prays for me. I very often do not know what to pray for. And sometimes, even if I think I know what to pray for, I don't know how to pray for it. But if I can just get before Him and groan and moan and cry, He will translate that into a prayer that will be in accord with the Word of God, the will of God, and the need of my life. Then in chapter 8, verse 29, begins to speak of the doctrine of our election, and He carries that really all the way through chapter number 11. He said there in 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. He takes us from the beginning to the end of the thing, doesn't He? Whom He did predestinate, them He did also call, all the way down to the glorification of His saints. Tremendous book, the book of Romans. But as it always is in Paul's epistles, and as it always should be in our own thinking and understanding, doctrinal instruction demands practical application. We're just not to be intellectual coneheads running around with knowledge and information in our heads that we never put to practice in our lives. What good is doctrine if it does not affect behavior? I can tell a lot about what a person believes by how they behave. And a lot of people who say they believe the Bible don't seem to be behaving in accordance with what it teaches. But Paul wouldn't let us off that easy. And we shouldn't want to get off that easy. Doctrinal instruction demands practical application. And so in chapter 12, Paul switches gears. He moves from the doctrinal into the practical. And really, from chapter 12 to chapter 16 can be summed up with one word, consecration. Consecration. In light of our previous condemnation and our present justification, emancipation, sanctification, adoption, expectation, intercession, and election, in light of those great doctrinal truths, what ought you and I to do? What manner of men ought we to be in this present world? We ought to be a people consecrated, dedicated to the God who gave us these blessings. And that's what the text is pointing us to this morning. There are four aspects of this consecration that I want to emphasize. We'll just stay in this 12th chapter this morning, but I want you to look at them with me. I'll give them to you, and then we'll look at them one at a time in case you're taking notes. We'll see, first of all, a plea for consecration. Then we'll look at the parameters of this consecration. We'll think about the privileges of consecration. And then finally, we'll consider the products of this consecration. Notice, first of all, the plea. The plea. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore. Now, as I read that, it kind of strikes me as sad that after having related to us all of these blessings, all of these bestowments of the grace of God in our lives, that the apostle would feel it necessary to beg us to do what he's about to ask us to do. You would think that after having revealed to us all that we have in Christ and all of the blessings that we've received and all of the standing that we currently have with Christ, that he would only have to mention that we ought to present our bodies and that that would be enough to drive us to this consecration. But he still has to say, I beseech you therefore, brethren. It should not be that God would have to beg a people who have been so blessed and so embarrassingly rich because of his grace to do what he's asking us to do in these verses. But yet, he says, I beseech you therefore. I beg of you. The manner in which this plea is issued is that of a beggar who is crying out against what seems to be some reluctance or opposition to do what he's saying for us to do. Please, I beg of you, present your bodies. After all that God has given us, we now are in a position to have to be begged to give ourselves unto him. It ought not to be so. I beseech you, therefore. Everything he said previously in this book is brought to bear upon this simple command of consecration, having done all that he's done for us. Now he requests something of us. I beseech you. The manner in which it is issued. But then notice the marks to whom this plea is issued. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. He's not talking to those that are still alienated from the life of God. He's not talking to sinners here. Sometimes I think we expect sinners to do stuff we don't even want to do. We're looking for righteousness in all the wrong places. We're just appalled when we see the world being the world. But when the church acts like the world, we say, oh, they're just fitting in. They're just doing what they can for outreach. It's just evangelism. When the church, no, that's not the way it ought to be. We can't believe that the world acts like the world, but we're not shocked when the church acts like the world. Make that make sense. But to you and I that are saved, he says, I beseech you. The world knows nothing of these blessings. They know nothing of this grace. They know nothing of this election, this salvation, this justification. But you and I, who are the benefactors of it, we are besought, begged. There is no room in New Testament Christianity for half-heartedness. We'll see that as we go, but brethren, those that are saved, they're the marks to whom this plea is issued. Then notice thirdly the motivations with which it is issued. First of all, the worthiness of God. He says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. I love that it's plural. By all of the diverse variety and demonstrations of mercy that God has set forth in your life. You're here this morning simply because of God's mercy. Now that does go for saved and lost. It is of his mercies that we are not consumed. Is that not what the scripture says? Every breath, every heartbeat, Every second, every moment, every day, every week, every month. It's just God's mercy. All of these things that we've looked at already in this great epistle are bestowed upon us and extended to us because of mercy. We deserve none of them. The worthiness of God. These, he presents as motivation for this consecration. Then the worship of God. He says, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Notice this, which is your reasonable service. In other words, God's not asking too much. Now we act like God's asking too much, don't we? We'll decide what God gets and what God doesn't get, and we think if God wants more than we want to give somehow, he's being unfair with us. No. To ask for all of each of us is reasonable. Because what have we that he has not given? What would we be apart from his grace? What purpose could we possibly serve on this planet as Christians if it not be for complete, total service to God? It's reasonable. But the word here goes a little farther than just being fitting or appropriate. It has the idea of rational or logical. In other words, what the apostle's saying is, having given all that he's given to you, including the life of his only begotten son, what could he ask for less from you than your very life? What short of my existence could God be worthy of? Reasonable. It's rational. This makes perfect sense, doesn't it? He's given his life for me and to me, and now he says, let me live your life for you. It's perfectly rational. The little word service here, it points us to really what's already been said, this living sacrifice. It points us to the worship of God, even in the Levitical system. God's worship. This, the apostle is saying, is an act of worship when we give God ourselves. People are always talking about, you know, give your money, give your time, give your this, give you that. We like to give percentages, you know, all this. If we can just give 10%, if we can get our conscience cleared enough, we can, you know. But I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 8 when he's talking about the church there that had given so much in Macedonia, those churches that had given so much to the Jerusalem church and their need. He said, not only did they give of their money, and but they gave of themselves. Brother Tom Gillum called them offering plate Christians. He said, yeah, when they came around and passed the plate, so they didn't put money in, they got in themselves. If God's got you, he'll have your car and your home and your pocketbook, and he'll have your mind, and he'll have your speech, and he'll have your time, and you won't have to worry about any of the rest of that if God has you. Reasonable service. An act of real worship of God. He says, this is worship. This ought to motivate you and I to give, present our bodies a living sacrifice. The third motivation that he sets forth is the will of God. He says, if you'll do this, verse 2, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A lot of people run around talking about the will of God, and they don't know where to find it, and they don't know what it is, and it's like God somehow, one preacher said, just took it out in a field somewhere and buried it and threw you a shovel and said, all right, have fun finding my will. His will is not like a hidden treasure that you and I have to follow a map to. There are certain things we know we ought to do, aren't there? I mean, we know we ought to be in the Word. We all know we ought to pray. He tells us that. We ought to assemble together as we're doing here this morning. We ought to come together in fellowship. We ought to commune around the Word of God. We ought to partake of the ordinances. We ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. There are certain things we know to do. And if we're doing the things that we know to do, the things that we're not sure about will become clear as they need to. He says this, he said, if you'll just give God yourself, just yield yourself to Him completely and fully and say, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do. He said, then all of a sudden, the good, acceptable, perfect will of God will become clear in your life. We overcomplicate it a lot of times. Really what we're doing is we're trying to cover up our own disobedience. When in reality, whatever God wants will be made clear to us when what He really wants, which is us, is in His hands. God wants you. He wants me. He wants your mind. He wants your body. And God wants to use it for His glory. And if you'll just give Him that, the rest will fall into place. I like the description of His will in this verse. Good. Acceptable. Perfect. A lot of people are scared of the will of God because they think it's going to be something bad. I've talked to Judy about this and we've discussed it. I've probably preached it, I don't know, maybe even here and brought it before you, but so many times we think, man, I'm afraid to sell out to God. I'm afraid to consecrate myself to God because I just know He's going to make me do something I don't want to do. I hate sand. Therefore, I'm not a big fan of the beach. And the last place I would ever want to go as a missionary would be some Jamaican island, right? And it just wouldn't be my cup of tea. So I used to think if I ever surrendered to God, He's going to send me to some island somewhere and make me preach in the sand and the heat. No, that's not how God operates. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He said He will give us the desires of our heart. Now, what does that mean? He'll let me drive around in a Mercedes? No, it means that if I delight myself in the will of God, the things that are going to be acceptable and good and pleasant and perfect in my life will be the things He wants for me. It'll put me on the same page with God. Don't you want to be on the same page with God? His is a good will. It is an acceptable will. It is a perfect will. It is absolutely custom made for your life and mine, but we'll never realize it and experience it until we're consecrated and completely sold out and given over to the use and service of our God. A good will. God has a good will for us. As long as we're consecrated to Him. Now, if you want to really experience the bad will of God, just stay out of fellowship. Just hold on to your own life and do your own thing. And I promise you, the road will get bumpy. It is acceptable. Who knows where God might let us wind up if we just completely, totally present ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. The plea for consecration. Secondly, notice with me the parameters of consecration. First of all, He says something about the presentation of our bodies. I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word present here speaks of commitment. It's a once for all presentation. And we think about a lot of things that are supposed to reoccur and be recurring in our life. Be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled over and over all the time. We leak. We need to recur. We need that to recur in our life, but not this. He said, do it once for all. Be final with it. Settle the matter. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. I didn't even know that this was what was happening. But the night I got saved, when I thought I rededicated, this is what happened. I said, Lord, whatever's left of my life belongs to you. You know what that was? That was a presentation of my body. Now I've had to be reminded of it. But I don't get to renege on it. If you're saved, you're bought with a price, you belong to Him. You are not your own. We don't get to call the shots any longer in our own lives. It is He that calls the shots. Present the idea of commitment here. Above all other endeavors, above all other pursuits, above all other activities in our life, we are to commit ourselves to Him. Present your bodies. A lot of people are real spiritual, aren't they? I was door knocking one day. I still pastored there in East Flat Rock, and went up to this house and the couple sitting there, and found out in the course of conversation they were just living together. They weren't married. And they had a couple open bottles of booze on the porch and smelled like cigarette smoke. And when I first got there and they didn't realize who it was, they even dropped a cuss word or two until I told them I was a pastor up the road. And man, I thought they got saved for a second. Their speech changed. That dear lady went to hustling out of there with those beer bottles. She wanted to hide them from the preacher, you know. Had a little conversation with her. Found out, yeah, we don't go to church, but we're spiritual people. Okay. What else don't you do that spiritual people ought to do? Do you read the Bible? Every now and then. Okay. No. God's not going to settle for some spiritual consecration that doesn't involve our bodies. You've got two hands. Guess what? God wants them. You've got ears and eyes and a mouth and legs and feet, and God wants all of that. God wants to put that into His service. He's not interested in some mystical thing where you deceive yourself into believing you're serving Him when all the while everything you physically have, you're withholding and using for your own edification and happiness and whatever else. Present your bodies. Paul said at the end of one of his letters that God intended to present both body and soul and spirit blameless before Him at His coming. Huh. God wants to do something with our physical self as much as He does with our spiritual selves. Present your bodies. Now, what kind of body does He want? Well, first of all, He wants a living sacrifice. Huh. The other word, service, we looked at already, coupled with this notion of sacrifice, tells us that this is the New Testament offering that God accepts. Sin's atoned for in Christ. Blood's no longer necessary. We don't need the blood of bulls or goats. There's no need to worry about the taking away of our sin. But this is a sacrifice that's still alive, that's to be offered for the adoration of God. Not atonement, but adoration. I'm glad we don't have to kill the sacrifice. He wants a living one. Then he says, holy. He wants a holy sacrifice. A body that's being used only for his service. Brother Bain said one time he was preaching somewhere. He might have been Nevada. Maybe Reno, I can't remember. But he said they were walking down the street and there were some women of ill repute there. And said one of them was handing out our daily breads to all of her customers. What? That's not a very holy sacrifice to be offered unto the Lord, is it? If you're using your vessel for unholy purposes, God's not intending to use it for His. He wants a holy sacrifice. One that's not engaged in unholy things and activities and practices. A body that's not given over 6 days a week to the fulfillment of its own lusts by whatever means available, but one that is holy. 100% for God. That's what holy means. Great illustration that I heard one time was of those vessels in the tabernacle. What made them holy? The holy table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant was called holy. All those things were holy. They were overlaid with gold, but all they were was material, wood and gold and this earth. What made them holy? They were holy because they were only used for God. You couldn't go get the table of showbread, move it into your house, and make a coffee table out of it. No, it was only for the service of God. And that's what it is to be holy in our lives. It is that all of everything we do, all of what we allow, what we partake of is to be holy. Acceptable unto God. David, he didn't want to give God something that didn't cost him anything. Think about Malachi. The Lord rebuked him. He said, here you are bringing lambs into the temple that are broken and beaten and scarred and they've cut, and you know better than to bring me these that have already been damned. But here we are with lives, with bodies, with physical cells that we're giving over and allowing everything in the world to touch and to have a part of, and we think God's going to accept that. Holy and acceptable unto God. Presentation of our bodies. And then in verse 2, the transformation of our minds. Be not conformed to this world. That's a loaded statement, isn't it? Conformed to this world. I hear some people talk and I wonder what in the world they would define worldliness as. What does it look like? What does the world sound like? What does the world look like? What does it partake of? What is it involved in? What is it engaged in? Be not conformed. Don't be forced into the mold of this world. You don't have to look like the world says you ought to look. You know, the world's got an opinion of what a Christian ought to be. Christian ought to be tolerant, never say anything bad that might hurt the feelings of somebody who's an affront to God by their lifestyle and their activity and their behavior. But the world says, no, you don't have to, you need to be nicer. Right? Be not conformed to this world. We don't have to fit the mold of the world. We certainly don't have to do what the world does in order to reach them. We don't have to go where the world goes in order to reach them. And the idea that the world is to drive the attitude and atmosphere of the church is foreign to the Scriptures, but it's all too common in our day. Be not conformed to this world. I've never been one for bandwagons, but I mean, there's a lot of them to jump on, isn't there? So-and-so does it. It's the popular trend. It's the current craze. Well, who cares? If it sniffs of the world, do not allow it to conform you. We're not supposed to look like the world. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be set apart. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where we get our word transform. There's where we get our word metamorphosis. I heard this verse a few weeks ago cited in the context of the transgender movement. And I'd never thought about it the way this fella said it, but it was so clear after he did. He said the whole movement is built on this. If there's a discontinuity between your body and your mind, then you need to change your body. He said, but the scriptures are the opposite. If there's a discontinuity between your body and your mind, you're supposed to change your mind. That's true. The problem is our mind. The reason we do the things with our bodies that we ought not to do is because there's a problem with how we think. And let me remind you that the word repent simply means to change your mind. He's really just telling us here, repent. Just change your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a problem with how we think. Our judgment, our discernment. The parameters of consecration. God says, give me your mind and give me your body. A renewed mind. So many places we could look in Scripture. I think about the warfare of the mind. Paul said to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself above God. Imaginations, what we dwell on, what we obsess ourselves with. I know we've seen that around us, haven't we? That's why Paul said to the Philippians, whatsoever things are true, pure, holy, good, think on these things. He said to the Colossian church, if you then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. This is how the mind is renewed. Every now and then, if I get quiet for too long because Sister Judy's not used to that, she'll say, what are you thinking about? I'd ask you today, what are you thinking about? What's on your mind? Maybe you need to transform it by the renewing of your mind. Set your affections on things above. In verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, there are the privileges of consecration, and I won't spend much time here, but he does talk about the context of the members of the body of Christ. He says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. He talks about the exercise of spiritual gifts. Having then, verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. He said, if you'll ever just give God your body and your mind, and prove what is his good, acceptable, perfect will, then you'll know your place in the body of Christ as one of the many members that make it up. And whatever it is that God has gifted you to do, he says, get busy doing it. Too many churches have congregations full of people who are not consecrated and therefore are not active. And just a few are carrying the load. The privileges of consecration. We get the great privilege of being one of the many members of God's, of Christ's body. Being active for his purposes. But then lastly, the product of consecration. I don't think it's a good idea to leave one and two by themselves without looking at the rest of this chapter to find out what this consecration looks like. Some would say, oh, if God has my body and if I've had my mind renewed and transformed, then I'm going to be in some monastery somewhere just praying all the time and communion with God, and I'm going to be too heavenly good for any earthly good, and I'm not going to be of any... No, that's not what we find in the Scripture. Somebody who's truly consecrated looks like what he describes in verses 9 and following. And I just want to read it, maybe comment once or twice here and there, and look at a few of these things and we'll be done. Look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. In other words, you won't have to fake it. No hypocrisy in our love one for another. A genuine love. Let love be without dissimulation. If you ever consecrate yourself to God and he has all of your body and all of your mind, loving people will come easier. He says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Notice, all of this is the exact opposite of this world. They don't love without dissimulation. Oh, yeah, they'll say, oh, coexist. We love everybody. But start telling them what you believe and declaring the gospel and find out how much love is in their hearts for you. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. We're living in a world that's so topsy-turvy that they call evil good and good evil every day and try to convince us that we're the ones that are wrong. He said, no, if you get consecrated to God, you will abhor what's evil and you'll cleave to what's good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Putting others before yourself. A willingness to defer. You know what? What I want is not as important as making sure that a brother or a sister has their needs met. That's the idea that's set forth in that phrase. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit, it literally means to be hot. The Lord had a problem with them in the church at Laodicea, didn't he? He said, you're lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Too many lukewarm Christians these days. You know what the problem is? They're not fully consecrated. God doesn't have all of their body and all of their mind. They've not been renewed. And therefore they're lukewarm or freezing cold. No fervency whatsoever. God help us to be fervent in spirit. To be excited. Exercise about the things of God. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. See, the world says if there's not good stuff going on right now, I can't rejoice. We say, look, we don't base our rejoicing on what's happening right now. We rejoice it on what's going to happen. Rejoicing in hope. This is why we don't have to go up and down every time the political scene changes. Right? I didn't spend the 4 years of the Democrats' administration in the slough of despond not wondering or worried about what's going to happen. It didn't affect me. Why? Because I'm not putting my hope in what some politician does. And the same is true now. We rejoice in hope. We can rejoice no matter who the president is. No matter who the governor is. I'm no less excited about the future when one party's in than I am when the other is. Because I know that no matter who's there, God put them there and he's got a purpose in it. And one of these days, they're all going to be set down and King Jesus is going to sit on the throne and everything will be fine then. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing, instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. The consecrated individual doesn't have any problem giving up everything that he's got because he's already given up everything he's got in himself. If you've already given him everything, you don't have to worry about what you're going to give, do you? Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. This is counter to the world's idea. You come for me, I'm coming for you. Oh, he says, bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Empathy. We don't get upset when someone else experiences victory and has reason to celebrate. No envy. In a consecrated heart of a believer. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. I was looking at that phrase and it seems to have the idea that you want as good for others as you want for yourself. It goes back to the previous verse. If there's some aspiration in your heart for good and for blessing, you ought to want the same for those around you. We're not in a competition. I want every church where the Bible is preached faithfully by a spirit-filled man of God to prosper. I'm not going to get upset when I see it happening there, even though maybe here we don't. God will do it in His time. Maybe if we rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep, we'll be on the end of those blessings. He says, mind not high things. Aspiring to be honored and enriched and whatever else. Condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Kind of reflect in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. He says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 17. The word provide there has the idea of to go before. He says at the outset, make sure you're preparing so that on the other side of a thing, men can look and see that you are honest throughout. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And that tells me, first of all, that it may not always be possible. Paul prayed, or he asked for prayer in 2 Thessalonians. He said, pray that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. In other words, he said, there's some of this crowd we can't do nothing with. And some people you're not ever going to be at peace with. But he says, as much as lieth in you, do everything on your part that you possibly can to be at peace with all men. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Let the Lord take care of those that are enemies. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I hear people quote that sometimes like, oh, I'm going to get this guy. He's been mean to me. I can't wait to dump some coals on his head. So they're nice to him just in order to do that. That can't be the motive. He's just saying the result will be, if you're kind to those who have been ill-treating toward you, that it'll burn them up. That's the term we'd use here in the mind. It burns them up. Then verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what it looks like to be consecrated. I think our churches, I think our world would be a better place if more Christians were like this. So as Paul would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Take it and use it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.